Bibles, please turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. While you're doing that, I want to bring you back to a time that you might remember. Maybe some of you are right in this time, but I remember going to the old basketball games and the cheers going out and the cheering, "We've got pride, P-R-I-D-E, we got pride." Remember those cheers? Wonderful cheers as we were showing how much we were behind our team and how we were excited about it. We felt our team was going to pulverize the other team. We've got pride. May seem suitable in the context of a game. May seem suitable as regard to the elements of wanting to promote ourselves in a team fashion. But we'll find out today that it's not suitable to have pride as we consider our walk as Christians in a desire to please Him. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your work in our life today and pray that you might allow us to be able to develop an understanding of how pride gets in our life, how that it distracts us and keeps us from being able to do that you would have us to do. Father, again, I pray that you will use us for your honor and glory and that you'll beat down all the elements of pride in my life, that I might be a good, humble servant, a tool worthy of your use. Thank you again for this privilege. And in Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 4, and also looking at James 4, verse 6, and a few other passages. We've got pride. Matter of fact, the word pride and its associate, the word proud, is used almost 100 times in the Scriptures. If you look in the New King James Bible, 100 different times pride or proud is used. And of those, 93 of those times deal with our interaction as people. 93 times talks about God's assessment of us and pride. And of those 93, it's this many. It's used in a positive sense. As a matter of fact, pride is associated with a lot of ills and problems and destruction in the lives of individuals. As a matter of fact, it makes itself known in a few lists in the Scripture. Proverbs chapter 6 has the seven things that God hates. And in there, you'll have pride. In Romans chapter 1, in describing what life is like when we turn our back on God and we become numbed to the fact that He is the Creator and we're the creation, it falls in that list of types of sins as well. You go to another list found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where it describes what the end times would be like when the evil overtakes the world. Pride is described in that as well. And then in 1 John chapter 2, where it describes what the world is, in contrast to loving the world and loving the Father, pride of life is one of the three things that we need to watch out that the world will want to trip us in, up in. So it makes the top tens of many different lists, and it's expressed in many different ways. One of the ways that we're most common with is that boasting. Individuals that are just so caught up in themselves and want to talk about what they were. There was a gentleman, an individual, maybe gentleman's not appropriate, who was really caught up in himself. He thought of himself as being just the one who was a gift to everyone. And his wife put up with that for quite some time. And then one day, he approached one of these scales. You know the scales that it's got the fortune along with it? And he steps up on this scale. And as he does, and he reads it, he says, you are a born leader with superior intelligence, quick wit and charming manner, magnetic personality, and attractive to the opposite sex. And he took this card and he handed it to his wife and says, "See." And she says, turns it over and she says, "Yeah, you got your weight wrong too." We'll find God puts different individuals into our life to help humble us, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. But boasting is one of those expressions of pride. When we're proud on the inside, it tends to come out as we want to talk about me and what I've done and what I've accomplished and how great I am. Second thing might be unwillingness to conform or to admit error. unwilling to follow the leadership of somebody else because you think you've got the right way all the time, or unwilling to say, I was wrong. Envying position, attention, or possessions of others as pride brings itself out in another fashion of when we look at what other people have and we say, we deserve that. I deserve that. How can they have that and I don't? I should have something like that. And that's when pride, again, lifts up its head. Preoccupation with reputation. The reputation of getting to the point where we put such an emphasis on what other people think that we fail to be concerned about what God thinks. And we're just preoccupied. Well, what will people think about this? Or what will they think about that? And God is left out of the equation, but it's pride that continues to motivate that. Sinful anger in competition, that we got to win so badly that when it doesn't go our way or we get showed up or someone schools us on the court or whatever it might be, we become angry because of our pride, or even working on projects and becoming frustrated with those projects because we believe we should be better than this. We should be able to do this. And when we don't, our level of expectation, it doesn't meet our ability does not meet our expectation. We become upset because we're prideful about ourselves, embarrassed easily because we have this idea that we need to protect and make sure that this image is such. And so when things come up that go contrary to us, we become very embarrassed and embarrassed easily because it's pushing against us and we get embarrassed. Keeping grudges. Can keeping grudges be a part of pride? Certainly. That someone could do something like that against me? You know, should I forgive them for doing what they did against me? And we start exalting ourselves. Now, it's okay if we do something against God and for Him to forgive us. When having somebody doing something against us, well, that's different. I believe we've exalted ourselves above someone more greater than us, or someone greater than us, when we keep grudges. Because if God is willing to forgive us for the great sins that we do, what put Him on the cross, we should be able to forgive others. We are not that great. And finally, convince others need help and not ourselves. You're sitting here right now and saying, I can think of 5 people that need this message. That's sometimes a trap we fall into. If only so-and-so is here, boy, they need this. All right, hope so-and-so stays awake. Of thinking about what other help other people need. Well, let's look at an explanation of humiliation. Because humiliation is kind of what takes place in Daniel chapter 4. It's a situation where you have a very proud king, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes, who God has warned, and who had continued to exalt himself and think about himself, and God chose to humiliate him. But in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and then verse 10, we have the expression or explanation of what humiliation is. It says, but he gives more grace, talking about God. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Talking about getting the grace and recognizing God's help. The portion of Scripture prior to this is talking about where do wars come from? Where does fighting come from amongst yourselves? Where do you get these fightings that we have? And he says, well, it's because you have these desires and you're not getting them and you're not praying about them and you're not praying properly about them. You're not depending upon God. And then he links this up with pride. He says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let me encourage you this, that where pride resides, where pride finds itself, so is the devil. The devil is attracted to pride. Pride is something that the devil enjoys being around, because that is very much the characteristic of the devil. Because that's what puts the devil together. The devil would not be the devil if it weren't for pride. The devil would still be an angel praising God and serving Him if it weren't for pride. For the pride is the very essence of the devil. So therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And James encourages us of the valuable understanding that when pride comes in, no matter how it might manifest itself, don't know if you saw yourself in the list that we looked at before of how it expresses itself, but when pride comes in, that we are given an option. We don't have to fall in that trap. We don't have to follow Satan's desires, design, or the world's for that matter. But we can choose to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Here's a little definition I made up, borrowed it from a little bit from other individuals. Humiliation, I see, as the process God uses to help a proud person to become useful. Humiliation is that process which God will use to make us useful. We cannot be useful to God as long as we have pride in our heart. As long as we have pride in our heart, we attract who? The devil. Can we serve God while we're attracting the devil? No. How do we resist the devil? By getting rid of pride. God has given us quite an easy formula for us to work with. So, if we want to be used of God, we need to learn how to drive pride out of our life. We have an example of this humiliation found in Daniel chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to them. The first part of Daniel chapter 4 starts out with a testimony from the king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when you read it, it doesn't sound like a testimony of somebody who is not a believer in God. Actually, it does sound like a testimony of a believer in God. It sounds like someone who had a real theological background. But as you know, by reading Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 3, that King Nebuchadnezzar is one who was pretty much stuck on himself and wasn't one that extolled God. Although in those few occasions where he was shown up and he turns to God a little bit. But you find that Nebuchadnezzar's life is like this. There is a God, I'm God. There is a God, I'm God. There is a God, I'm God. He kind of goes back and forth with his vacillating thing. And you're wondering, where is he going to be on this page, in this chapter? But this one, he starts out, instead of starting out exalting himself, he starts out exalting God. And he gives a story, an example of what took place. Starts out with a dream. A dream that he has again. This time it troubles him, as we did before. And he calls his wise men, and they did exactly what wise men can do in dreams, nothing. And then they called Daniel, and Daniel came, and Daniel was all shook up about the dream, because Daniel knew that the dream was not good news for the king. Because it was describing what was going to happen to the king if he didn't change his ways. Kind of one of those things where you're given that warning from God to say, if you don't change your ways, such and such is going to happen. All of us anticipating that, are we? That God will just kind of come to us and say, you know, you've got so much time to turn your life around, and then this will happen to you and describe exactly what kind of difficulties are going to come to your life. Seems like that way some people live their life. Think, well, God will turn me around or whatever, but King Nebuchadnezzar happened to have this opportunity. A dream came to him, told him he's going to be like a great tree. Great tree describing the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar with reaching out with branches all over the place, showing the greatness of his kingdom. And that the dream goes on to say that tree is going to be lopped off and leaving just a stump. Daniel explained that he needed to change his ways in regard to that, or else that was going to be his kingdom, his situation. And Nebuchadnezzar took that to heart, kind of. But we find out in verse 28-29, says this. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months after Daniel had expressed to him, you got to change, don't go this way, get your life right, something bad is going to happen. He says he's walking around the palace and the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke saying, I don't know who he was talking to. Maybe he had all his people around him or whatever. But he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Now, you might have noticed a few things here that were a problem with what King Nebuchadnezzar was saying. But give you just kind of an idea. I pulled this out of one of my books, and I'll read it for you. Just kind of give you an idea how great this Babylon was. I don't have pictures of it, but if you'll just listen. In the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Babylon was at its height of glory, being one of the largest and finest cities of the world. It was surrounded by a system of double walls, the outer one of which was 17 miles long and wide enough for chariots to pass on its top. Of the city's eight gates, the most celebrated was the Istgar Gate. It gave access from the north to the sacred processional way, which led to the citadel of Isagalia, where was the grand temple of Marduk, and the imposing ziggurat in Manaki. And the processional street was about 1,000 yards long, and it was decorated on either side by enameled bricks showing 120 lions and 575 dragons and bulls. These are, symbols of their gods. More than 50 temples crowded within the city walls at the time. The Greeks considered the hanging gardens within the city one of the seven wonders of the world. There were elevated gardens high enough to be seen beyond the city walls. They boasted many different kinds of plants and palm trees, and it just goes on to talk about all these various things that were part of this great Babylon that was created. And you can imagine, as Nebuchadnezzar looked around, he might have looked at one of those gardens. He says, "Isn't this the great Babylon that I have created? All things were made by me, and all things were made for me." For my majesty. Verse 31 goes on and says, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven fell. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you, telling shall be of the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he chooses." In that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So essentially, the dream had come true. Nebuchadnezzar had gotten stumped. God had taken the prideful man and had cut him down to size. The great majestic tree that God would have been content to use within his framework was leveled. And was to spend his time as a beast, in a sense. Now, many have wrestled with what all took place with Nebuchadnezzar, and I just want to precede this idea with this, is that when a miracle takes place and when God does something, we don't have to be able to see it repeated in life, okay? God is great enough to be able to do something, and we don't have to see it over and over again and try to explain it. That's why they call them miracles. That's why they're unique, and that's why they're from God. If there's things that we can do, then it wouldn't be that great. But let's just say it from this perspective. As the human mind has tried to understand what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, philosophers and big-headed people came up with this idea that it's possible that he had a disease called lycanthropy. I'm not sure of the pronunciation of that, but commentaries call it lycanthropy. And basically that's a disease where someone has a disease of the mind that thinks that they are an animal and start acting and taking on behavior of the animal. And they had researched and found as late of 1852, they researched a guy who thought he was a wolf and was growing up and was acting like a wolf. But the point is, we don't understand exactly what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And for that matter, we don't know for sure how long it lasted. Pretty much understood that it was 7 years, but it was seven times, okay? But the point is this. God did what he said he was going to do. He was going to take Nebuchadnezzar down. And he did. And the thing that took Nebuchadnezzar down was right in the midst of his discussion of, this is my great kingdom that I have created, my mighty power, and the honor of my majesty. God took the time to humiliate King Nebuchadnezzar until he knew that the Most High ruled. He was brought into that time until he understood that the Most High ruled. Where that took 7 years, 7 months, seven whatever, it took that time for Nebuchadnezzar to get to the point where he understood that the Most High ruled. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3, you can understand he was a pretty thick-skulled person anyways. And God did something pretty drastic to help him see that the Most High ruled. The verses go on to say this, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. They came back and gave him counsel. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. At that point, after the time was done, he came to his senses. An encouragement towards humility. This is now the king preaching, okay? This is the king's sermon here, basically. He's telling those who are reading Daniel 4, obviously under the inspiration of God, he's telling us what the issue is. This is my experience. This is what you need to learn from my experience. Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. I guess the question for us is, are we aware of our pride problem? Have we come to our senses? Have we become sensible in regard to our pride issues? Have we recognized where pride has come in and has impacted our lives, where it's influenced our family relationships, our work relationships, our school relationships, our church relationships? It's kept us from renewing relationships and resolving conflict. It has kept us from reaching out to other individuals and building relationships like we should. It's kept us from confessing sin that we should be confessing and getting help. You know, the different ways in which God has tried to let us see that our pride has been away in our way, but we have been numb to it. Our senses have not been open to the fact that our pride is having an impact in our life. King Nebuchadnezzar came to the point where he came to his senses. His reason returned to him. And God exhorts us to have the reason come to us, because he wants us, therefore, to submit to him, resist the devil, draw near to him, and he will draw near to us. It's coming to our senses in regard to our pride. Some of us are in our unsensible thought of our lives are a mess, but we don't want to get God involved with it. We can fix it on our own. We don't need help. God wants to encourage you that if you don't turn to him, he has no other option but to resist you. He wants you to submit to him, resist the devil, resist pride, and be willing to come to your senses. Nebuchadnezzar took God's gifts for granted. He took all the great gardens, he took all the great walls, he took all the great kingdom and all its expanse for granted, and used the word I and me, and looked at how it was his and how that he needed to give himself glory for it. It says here, I was restored to my kingdom and excellent majesty was added to me. He recognized these things were the gifts of God. You know, there's nothing wrong with having gifts from God. There's nothing wrong with having an ability to do some great things. Nothing wrong with having the ability to make money, to build buildings, to accomplish things. There's nothing wrong with doing those things. God uses humble people with great abilities all around this world. What's wrong is when we take it to ourselves and we start becoming proud and as a result not being good tools. Nebuchadnezzar recognize they're a gift from God. What are we taking credit for that belongs to God? Are we taking credit for our voice? Are we taking credit for our mind? Are we taking credit for our money, for our giving, for our abilities? Are we taking credit for these various things when the credit belongs to God? You know, you don't get angry. You don't get angry when you get showed up and you recognize that everything you have comes from God. You get angry when you think it's of yourself and someone shows you up and you don't look as important or as successful as you desire. When we turn it over to God, it isn't a hot button for us anymore. And sometimes the arguments and the fighting that we have could be eliminated in great fashion if we just remove the pride button and recognize that that's what we have, that grace and mercy is all from God. Nebuchadnezzar goes on in verse 37 and says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride." Now he's talking from experience here. "Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." You know what's true? He's not only able, he's willing. God is willing to stump any one of us. God is willing to take the axe to the bottom of our knees and take us out. Because he's a loving God. Because he knows the more we live in pride and the more we want to do that, we are only attracting Satan and we become only useful for him. And he has created us instead to be useful for God. And he is able to put us down. Nebuchadnezzar honored God. Do you see God as king? Where's your kingdom? Are you the head of it? Or is God? Who's on the throne? Are you on the throne or is God? King Nebuchadnezzar recognized that, and I go back to that verse 36, the way he says this is just, he says, I was restored to my kingdom. He talks about it as if someone took it away from me and someone gave it back to me. Now, that's not a king. That's a steward. That's someone who has something taken away and given back to be used. And King Nebuchadnezzar recognized that that he is indeed underneath God, and God is king. We need to recognize that God has the option to take things away from us. He doesn't have to do that to humble us. He does it sometimes to sharpen us. Now, if he takes something away from us and we're humiliated, that might be that we were prideful. Sometimes he can take things away from us and it can strengthen us to be recognized belongs to him anyways. We recognize his sovereignty in our life. King Nebuchadnezzar understood what God does to proud people. He puts them in their place. He puts them down. Are you positioned to be put down? You know, pride comes before destruction. You know, it comes before a fall. And, you know, we need to start looking at what position am I in? Am I standing strong on my own feet with my chest out for all to see how great I am? Or am I on my knees before a holy God, exalting him and allowing him to get the glory, allowing him to get the attention? Tell you what, when we get up on our toes, and we're doing all we can to get attention to ourselves, sure a lot easy for someone to topple us over. When you're down in submission to God, you have a greater foundation. As we close our time together, I want to encourage us with this thought. Don't compete with God. That's kind of the thought of this whole idea, is that we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar and just the phrase of, "I have made all things were made by me and all things were made for me." That's Colossians. And it's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar, it's talking about God. All things were made by him and all things are made for him. And we need to realize we don't need to compete with God. And remember this, pride aligns you with the devil. Pride aligns you up with his behavior, his ideals, his purpose, his ammunition, his way of life. But pride alienates you from God. God clearly states, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Encourages ourselves to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. Is there something that you're wrestling with that will require you to humble yourself? Something that will require you to take your pride and set it aside and lay it down? Something you're so fearful to let go of because you don't have a clue how God's going to deal with it. Can I encourage you? God gives the promise. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You know, I think this kind of goes with the idea of cast your care upon the Lord, for He cares for you. If you look in that 1 Peter, where it talks about the importance of being sober, be vigilant, because your devil, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's in the same context of casting your care upon the Lord, for He cares for you. That's in the same context of humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. It's the same element of recognizing that God wants us to draw near to Him, to humble ourselves, to alienate ourselves from the Satan and align ourselves with God. Kind of a closing thought regarding this. It's better to humble yourself and be exalted by God than to exalt yourself and be humbled by God. You ever been in that situation before? Been in a situation where you thought that, well, you know, you just made an assumption that, you know, they want me to sit up here towards the head of the table, you know, and I want to sit, you know, because I'm an important person, at least I think I am, and they're going to want me at access so that if they need to ask me anything, here I am. And so I sit up here towards the chairman or whatever, only to have them say, "Oh, that seat's reserved for someone else," and I have to get up from that seat and move down to a lower position around the table. When the proverb says it's so much better to sit yourself far away from where the action is, and have that leader of the activity say, "Hey, hey, you don't belong back there. Come on up here and sit. We need your input. We need to hear what you got to say," than to have the reverse take place. And that's what God wants to do for our lives. He wants us to be willing to make ourselves His humble servants, not to be so concerned about what kind of attention we get, not concerned about whether we get recognition for what we do or don't do, but instead that we might humble ourselves and let God exalt us. Classic example of that is Daniel. You don't see anywhere where he's blowing his own horn trying to get people to recognize him. But God consistently raises Daniel up and puts him in high areas. Daniel could have easily come in, and all the wise men were being called in to interpret the dream. He could have gotten wind of that and said, hold it, we've been through all this before. We know you guys don't got it. I got it. Get out of my way. The king needs to see me. He needs answers. Here I am. You don't see that in Daniel chapter 4. You see the wise men going through their thing and failing, and I'm calling Daniel again, and Daniel coming in humbly and saying, well, "This is I'm here to serve." And that humble attitude goes all the way through his desire to really not even tell the king what the dream meant, because he loved him so much and was concerned about the evil that could come upon him if he didn't turn his way. Daniel shared the message to the king because he loved the king. God has given us the message today because He loves us. If this message is just rubbing against you today, if it's just hitting a point, a nerve, and it's ruffling, it's God's love. God wants you to turn and not to allow pride to motivate your life. He wants you instead to resist pride, resist the devil, draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Maybe one of the areas of pride is what you're going to do with eternity. I was there at one time. I was there at a time where I thought, I'm a pretty good person. I was as good as a lot of the people that were going to church around me. I was as good as those people who were inviting me to church. But you know, it took me a while to realize that as good as I thought I was, that it still wasn't good enough for God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good you are. You need, as I needed, to recognize that no matter how good I was, no matter how much I tried to go to church, no matter how much I read the Bible, no matter how good I paid attention in church, no matter what good deeds I did, they all fell short of the glory of God. Oh, they might have impressed other people. It might have made myself good, but it didn't impress God, because that doesn't impress God. Because God is holy and righteous, and our mere works can't impress a holy, righteous God as long as we have any amount of sin. So He has made it possible for us to move past that little bit of sin or big amount of sin through Jesus Christ. Righteousness. So what I can do, and what I did back in 1975, was to be able to take my unrighteousness and take it from me and place it upon Christ. He says He would do that. He would take my sins upon Him. And that He would take, and the Bible calls it the word imputed, He would take His righteousness and put it on my account so that I can be right before God. You know, that was a real humbling experience to realize that even though I attempted for months and months after hearing who God was and trying to get His attention and trying to do good and all that type of stuff for Him, to say, I don't want any of that. All I want you to do is accept this process that I put together. It's a perfect process. Accept it. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He rose again. That His payment for your sins takes care of that statement in Scripture that says, for the wages of sin is death, because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. That we can have eternal life not based upon our works, as the Bible says, because He says if we could work our way, in Ephesians chapter 2, He said we would have a tendency to do what? Boast. We would brag about it. What did you do to get into heaven? Well, I went to church for 52 days straight. What did you do to go to heaven? Well, I gave $500,000 in the offering. What did you do to get to heaven? And you can go on and on and on and on and on and on. What did you do to get to heaven? I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, believing that nothing I could do could make myself righteous before a holy God. But that believing that Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid for the penalty of my sin, wiped out my account, and allows me to stand declared righteous by a holy God, and I had nothing to do with it but to accept the grace, the gift. That is a big step of humility. And if you've not taken that step, if you've not been willing to accept the fact that salvation is all wrapped up in God's doing and your accepting, not your doing and God's accepting, I encourage you to make that decision today so you can have the confidence of being humbled before God, of being exalted by God. Father, we thank You for Your word that You love us so much. You have been such a gracious God to give us this passage to remind us. Lord, we think of Nebuchadnezzar and how he was humbled. We think of how, I can't imagine what his life was like during those years in which he lived like an animal. Father, my concern is that truly there's individuals that need to hear about King Nebuchadnezzar's experience. Their lives are indeed like an animal right now. And they're living a life that is insane. Hopeless. And needs help. And Father, maybe they'll listen to this message by tape or off the internet. Or maybe there's even someone here yet today who just needs their life turned around and needs some sanity in their life by humbling themselves before you, having their senses come to them, recognizing it all comes from you, only hope comes from you, that they might bow before you and allow you to exalt and bring them to the place that you have planned for them so they can be useful tools for your glory. Father, it's our prayer that your word will be used in a great and mighty way today. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.